Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll take a look tonight at chapter 20. So, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Now, you might recall from the last teaching that we had in Acts chapter 19 that Paul was at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and there's a real uproar that took place. And the reason for this was that Paul was saying to these people that were very worshipful, but they were worshipful to false gods. He said that there were no gods which are made with hands. And there were quite a number of craftsmen that were in this particular city of Ephesus. And they made little statues, idols as it were, to the goddess Diana. And Paul and the Christians who came to the Lord Jesus because of Paul were circulating all over the area that would be present-day Turkey, really, and they were much afraid that their business, you know, of making these little idols would be something that would go by the wayside because of the impact that Christianity was making through the efforts of Paul and the church at Ephesus. And so they really began to move against him. And they had a big meeting in an amphitheater, and they just went wild. It was a real uproar there. Paul was advised not to go in for the sake of his life, but just as an example, here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 34, to show how wild they got, remember it says, but when they knew that he, this was Alexander of the preceding verse, a believer, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice for about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they just began to chant and to virtually go wild. And then finally after that time, the town clerk, that I suppose would be like a mayor as far as our society would go, was able to get them calmed down. And he says, we better disperse because the Romans will demand an accounting of, you know, what goes on, if there's any violence here today. So they were able to be dispersed. Now, so as we start tonight in Acts chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, and after the uproar, so this uproar that they had there at Ephesus, so and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia would be that area that would be north of Greece, and so he was going further west at this time. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So he went south from Macedon into the Grecian area. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, now when it says here the Jews, this would refer to the unbelieving Jews, it says, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So he had spent some time there. Remember, the Jews were scattered after the Babylonian captivity all over the known world, really. And so Paul would many times try to touch the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And they were fierce in their hatred towards him, and apparently were going to kill him as he was going to get onto the boat and head. This time he would be going back east towards the Holy Land into what was called the Syrian area. So he figured that if they're lying in wait and they're going to kill me, I had better go by land. So therefore he went up north through Macedonia again and around that way into the direction that he wanted to go. And then it says in verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. So he had a kind of a group with him. And it says, these going before tarried for us at Troas. So apparently they were able to safely transverse the sea, and then they waited at this place called Troas. Now Troas was about 10 miles south of where the ancient city of Troy was supposed to have been, according to the, you know, the literature of the Iliad and the Odyssey written by Homer. So that was the area where they were going to meet. Now, It says in verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi. That would be up there. This is we. This would be Paul. And Luke would have to be with him because Luke is the author of the Acts of the Apostles. And it says we. So there would have been at least Luke and Paul. And we sailed away from Philippi. That would be in the area there of north of Greece. After the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And then it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, and continued his speech until midnight. Now this seems to be kind of a simple little verse, but there's quite a bit that is involved in this, really, because it mentions, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. So it would indicate that as early as these days of the Acts of the Apostles at this particular point in the Acts, which would be perhaps, 25 or so years after the ascension of the Lord, that the Christians were meeting on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Now, I bring that out because, you see, there's some groups today that say, well, unless you meet on Saturday, you're not, fulfilling what the Lord wants you to do because of the commandment, in the Old Testament, remember, thou keep holy the Sabbath day. But here we find that they're meeting on the first day of the week in this early part of the church history. You see, what we have involved here is a new people worshiping the Lord in a new way with the new life of Christ in them. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he was talking about the old law. And even though the Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments, there's always a time when we must keep the law of Christ, which would mean we should not kill or steal or commit adultery, things like that. But as far as the legalism of the Sabbath day, that ended with the death of Christ on the cross. And so therefore it was perfectly proper, really, to worship the Lord on some other day. Actually, the Sabbath began not as a day for people to come together and to worship. It was originally a day of rest. It was like the Lord just said, okay, you've worked 6 days now, take a day off and enjoy yourself, rest. But then the church thing began to come later. Let me give you a cross-reference on this. Hold your finger here in Acts chapter 20 and go to the last chapter. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 16. And we see another reference to that. So right after Acts is Romans and then 1 Corinthians. See, here's an example again that shows that they were meeting on a Sunday rather than a Saturday. So it says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. So 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So, again, we see the reference there to the first day of the week. And I'm not in any way trying to be argumentative about this, as to which day is right. I really feel that we could worship the Lord on any day. That's really what Christianity seems to be saying to me. Go a little bit further in the New Testament. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, there's an interesting comment there. Sometimes the harassment that we're subjected to by people who say, well, hey, you should be worshiping on the Sabbath day, that sort of a thing. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we see that there may have been a little bit of this in the past also. Well, I'm sure there was. But look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2:16. We all have that. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So it says, let no man therefore, now Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae, but he's writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul is the writer, God the Holy Spirit is the author. And it says, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon, and then it says, or of a Sabbath day. you know, they'll say, well, hey, why aren't you doing thus and so or not doing such and such on a Sabbath day? And we see that, you know, Paul says, don't let anybody put you under any type of a guilt trip because of that or anything. One other little place I'd like to point out, and I think this is really the answer to the situation, is contained in Romans chapter 14, about verse 5. You want to go to Romans right after Acts? Romans chapter 14. Let's start with Romans 14:4. Now in Romans 14:4 we have these words. Romans 14 and verse 4. It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, yea, he should be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Now that, you see, would refer to those that were, you know, worshiping on the Sabbath. Then Paul says, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So, you see, really what I feel Christianity is about is that we worship the Lord not so much on one day, but we worship the Lord on every day. That's what I like to do. I like to worship the Lord on Monday as well as Sunday, or Wednesday as well as Saturday, or whatever it may be. And we can be free that way. You see, in this country, and I guess through most of the world, you know, Sunday is kind of a is kind of what we call part of the weekend, and it's a very logical time to go to church. But let's suppose that all of a sudden there was a big change, and from Congress or something, they said, okay, from now on, the weekend is going to be not Saturday and Sunday, but it's going to be Wednesday and Thursday. Would that make any difference to us if we started worshiping on Wednesday or Thursday? No difference whatsoever. You see, because really, we worship every day. And when we get together, it's totally irrelevant. So let's remember that. Now, so again, back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, so it says, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, I assume that this would be communion, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, we have lights in this room tonight, but they're probably, since they didn't have electricity the way that we do now, there probably would have been a lot more heat, too, just because of the candles that would have been there that would be flickering, and the temperature, therefore, would probably rise. And then it says, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. So this fellow dozed off, and he made the mistake of being by a window. And it says, and as Paul was long preaching, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So here this fellow fell out of the window three stories down, and he was taken up dead. So the fall killed him, according to the word here. And then it says, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So here we have an instance where the young fellow fell asleep, died, and God used Paul as an instrument to raise him from the dead. Now one little area in there that might be a little bit interesting is, it says, and Paul went down and fell on him. Now why was it that Paul fell on him? Well, I don't understand why he did it, but I do know that there are examples in the Old Testament where people have been raised from the dead. And this sort of a body upon a body sort of a thing was what happened in the Old Testament. And therefore, Paul, probably being aware of what was in the Old Testament, proceeded in the same fashion. As long as we're on this subject, let's take a look at that for a minute. Go back in the Old Testament, would you please, to the first book of Kings, chapter 17. So 1 Kings, chapter 17. See if you can find that. There's Samuel, and then Kings, and then Chronicles. So 1 Kings 17. Now this concerns the ministry of Elijah. So this is a situation here where Elijah raises a widow's son. But in 1 Kings 17, let's start about verse 17. And it says, and it came to pass after those things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So he died. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him from her bosom, must have been a younger child, we would assume, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he, this would be Elijah, cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And now notice verse 21, and it says, And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So you see, there's an instance of resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. Now, one more that I might give you that's just a few pages further. Move on to 2 Kings, would you please? And look at 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's try about verse 32. So 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. Now, this is the ministry not of Elijah, but of the one who inherited his ministry, really. And his name was Elisha. So it says in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and lay upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon the two of them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child. So here we have it again where there is a body upon body. He went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked into the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. So he did it a second time. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And so the child received his life back in him again. But the point that I was trying to bring out was that you see, in both instances, here in the Old Testament, there was the body on top of the body of the dead person. So here, back again in Acts chapter 20, in verse 10, it says, And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So this was a quick resurrection. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Now that was a long meeting that they had there. So it went not only until midnight, but it went even until dawn. Now, this is something that I don't think is very far-fetched when you realize the love that these early Christians would have had for the Apostle Paul and the anointing that was upon his life and how he was so well able to, you know, exhort the people and give them what the message of Christianity was. And I think that, I don't know, since in the last 11 years, particularly since I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's something that's very, very dear to me, and that is Christian fellowship. I just love to get together with Christians, and we share the love of the Lord among us, and somehow the clock just seems to fly by. And I know that this has been the experience of my own life. When I received the baptism, it just seemed for the first few months, even the first few years, my wife Arliss and I, we never got any sleep. You know, we would always be going to these meetings, you know, and we just praising the Lord and loving the Lord, and time would fly by. But there's when genuine Christians are together and there's a genuine love that is there, it's kind of hard to, to separate and go to your own home because we need love and we receive it from the Lord and from one another. So at any rate, with Paul here, they went even until dawn. And then in verse 12 it says, And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted, I can imagine, after he had been raised from the dead. And it says, And we went ahead to the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself, to go afoot. Actually, I believe if you have a map, that's in the back of your Bible or some larger map, and you trace, from place to place where they were going, it was only about maybe 8 miles or so that Paul had to, 8 or 12 miles, something like that, very short distance, that he had to walk. Now, I don't know why it says minding himself to go afoot, except that I would hazard a guess that Paul just wanted to be away from people for a while. If he had been on board ship with everybody else, there would have been, you know, all the talking and whatever. But there are times when we need to be alone and to be with the Lord. And one of the things that kind of blesses me is to just get out many times and walk. And when I walk in the hillside behind my home, or whether you walk around the block where you live or whatever, just to walk and talk with the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. You know, I think that we Americans probably should do more walking. It's a very healthy thing. But I find that when I do that and I'm alone, it's very, very conducive to prayer. If ever I have a hard decision to make, I don't know exactly how to go one way or another with something, and I say, well, I've got to get before the Lord on this. I could, you know, go to my room and sit in a chair, lie down in the bed, get on my knees or whatever. But with me, very often, I'll just say, well, I have to get out alone. And then I'll go for a walk, and I'll just really commune and talk with the Lord and really attempt to get the Lord's leading so that the decision I make is not mine, but His decision. Now, Paul had a lot facing him as he was, you know, on his way back home, really, from his third missionary journey. And there were very heavy things that were going to await him in Jerusalem. And he knew some of the things that were going to come to pass, so he had to possibly just really be alone with the Lord for a while, and he chose this opportunity to do so. So then in verse 14 it says, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there and came the next day opposite Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Follow this on your maps, and it'll mean a little bit more to you. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. Now that would be the Roman province of Asia, which would be more or less our present-day Turkey. For he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. You see, the feast days that the Jews had, particularly the seven great feast days that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, of which Pentecost was one of them, have a fantastic New Testament fulfillment. And when you fully understand the typology that's involved in all these feasts, as a believer, you could really enjoy them. And I would imagine that Paul, going back to where his religious heritage had come from, he would find great joy in that, because he would see so much more than would the others that had not yet fully embraced Jesus and Christianity. So then in verse 17 it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now Ephesus was not actually on the coast. It was up a river that was near the coast, and Paul didn't go actually to the city. I guess he didn't feel that it would, you know, he didn't have the time to spend with everybody, but he did at least want to speak with the elders. So he called for them. And then he says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So what Paul was saying was, you know me, my habits, my lifestyle, everything about me very, very well. He said, there's nothing secret about my life. See, Jesus said, which of you can convict me of sin? And another time Jesus said, I do nothing in secret. And Paul was really saying that his life was just an open book to those that knew him. And so he says, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. This would be the unbelieving Jews. One little verse that kind of catches my mind that I think we should latch onto here, it says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That's very, very important, that we constantly have a humility of mind that is genuine and true. Because, you see, when we come to the resolution that we're not going to rob banks, and we're not going to kill people, and we're not going to do all these, you know, big things, and we're just going to really seek the Lord, and the enemy sees that he can't get us to do these evil things, then he tries to come in another door, and he'll bring in a subtle pride. Sometimes you will find people that are real churchgoers, or they have a kind of a knowledge of the Word, but there's a pride that they have that is obnoxious. They really think they know it all, and they just kind of steamroll over people. And there's not that humility of mind that I think is proper for a Christian. Now, it's interesting here in verse 19, where Paul speaks of himself as serving the Lord with all humility of mind. If there is anybody, because of the visions and revelations that he had, that could be arrogant, because of what the Lord had done for him. It would be Paul, and yet he said he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You know, that's just like Jesus, because you remember Jesus back in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. And then there's a beautiful phrase about the gentleness of Christ that I like that's found in 2 Corinthians. Let me show you that. It's kind of nice. It struck my fancy once, and I kind of underlined it in my Bible. But it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So after Acts is Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Now here Paul is writing and he says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And then he goes on with what he has to say. But he says, "I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." I think as we look at that, we see a true picture of what Jesus was like. You know, what a tragedy it is that so many people are Christ rejecting in the world. Most of those that have great power and authority, as Jesus did, the authority over demons, the power to heal the sick, and yet there was none of the aloofness, the coldness, the harshness that would be typical of great either political or military leaders. But yet Jesus could describe himself as meek and humble of heart. And here again, Paul, writing about Jesus, says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So I think if we go that route, and it's something that is sincere, we will never make a mistake. So he says again in verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." This is something that kind of blesses me a little bit, where it says that Paul was teaching from house to house. I mean, this is the great Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, who traversed the earth because of his love for Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's really neat to be standing in a big Colosseum with 100,000 people or whatever. But here the apostle Paul was saying that he was just in a home, I guess, in a living room. And so, therefore, there was much that occurred in the early church in homes, and this is still the case. So Paul spent some time in homes. And then he's mentioning here that he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. See, sometimes church leaders, like Bible teachers and pastors and whatever, they'll teach what people want to hear. And if anything, in the Scripture seems to contradict, the doctrine that the denomination may have or the traditions that they have in this particular church, they'll hold it back. And this is not good. Paul says here, "I kept back nothing." Let me show you something that's happening today all over the world in some churches. These typically would be liberal churches. But let me show you this. Go to the book of Revelation and look at chapter 3. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. Now, this is a message that the Lord has to the church of Laodicea. If you have a Bible with red print, this should be in red print. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 should be in red, because this teaching of Jesus here is just as authentic as what you would have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, the Lord is speaking to this church. Laodicea means power to the people, and the concept is that the leaders of the church teach the people what they want to hear, or they will preach to them what they want to hear, rather than what the Word of God tells them to. And here in verse 17, the Lord admonishes the people of this church, which is a type of Christianity, liberal Christianity, that is around this country and the world. And he says, "Because thou sayest," verse 17, so Revelation 3:17, "so because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." Sometimes these churches have beautiful carpeting and stained glass windows and all that. "Increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, and blind, and naked." It's interesting. They're attending church, and the Lord calls them naked. Now, this would refer to a spiritual nakedness. And then the Lord says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. So you see what is referred to here, if I'm reading this correctly, is the new birth. You will find churches today where the new birth experience will not be taught. Bothers their sacramental system, or it bothers the traditions that they have, or they're just interested in teaching a social gospel, which is, it's fine to have a concern for the social needs of the world, but basically Christianity is first changing the inside so that men are yielded to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. Then the good works will go forth, and so much can happen for the blessing of God and for the benefit of men. But you'll find some churches that they just they won't teach the new birth experience. And you go up to some of them and you say, well, now, have you been born again? Well, what are you talking about? I've never heard of that. What is the new birth? They're not even taught. And you see the putting on the raiment, you see here in verse 18, white raiment would be the righteousness of Christ. Because when we confess that we're sinners, when we ask Jesus to come into our hearts and our lives, and we have our allegiance not so much to a person or to a denomination, but our allegiance is to Jesus Christ himself, you see, and we confess him as the Lord of our lives, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is a beautiful thing. We have right standing with Almighty God. And yet the sad thing is, there's a lot of churches that simply don't teach this. And so I am reminded of this when back again now in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. You see, and some of these church leaders are going to have much to answer to the Lord for because they're keeping back things that people should know about. And then he continues in verse 21, he says, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks. And then he has two things, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of us are familiar with the idea of faith in Jesus Christ, that we put our faith and our trust in the Lord. And if you really are a genuine Christian, if you really want to have faith in Jesus Christ, it has to be something not of the mind, kind of an intellectual reception of Christianity, but it should be something of the heart. And you see, when you believe in Jesus with your heart, there's a trust that just kind of automatically comes. But now, in addition to that, now the other side of the coin, really, and what takes place first, to have genuine Christianity, is a repentance. I could be wrong on this. This is just kind of my feeling. But sometimes you find that, there's not a strength within Christianity the way that there should be. And there could be a number of reasons for this. But one of the reasons, I think, is that people sometimes never really repent of their sins. They'll say, oh, yes, I want Jesus. But there's no genuine sorrow and turning away from these mistakes of the past. Now, sometimes we can't do this of ourselves, but Jesus can help us to really turn our back on the evil things of the past and genuinely sorrow for them. The concept today is to alibi. Well, it was my environment that caused me to do those things or whatever. No, we need to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You forgive me my sins. So there's like a coin with two sides. We need to repent of the past, and we need to move forward with a faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he says, I taught this. So again, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now when he says bound in the Spirit, I would assume he's talking about in his own spirit, in the sense that I so desire to go to Jerusalem that I might witness to the Pharisees from which group I came about the truth of Jesus Christ. And then he says, again, verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, how would it be that the Holy Spirit would speak that way, saying that bonds and afflictions await me? Well, I would assume that it would be by prophecy. You see, if you're in a church that is moving, according to the Scriptures, there are going to be people within the church that have the gift of prophecy, and they will be prophesying, and they're able to speak these things. If you have a church that doesn't have prophets, and I'm using that not so much with the office of prophet, rather than I'm speaking more about the gift of prophecy, you know, something is wrong, because these gifts should be operating. And they were warning Paul that these people were warning Paul, I would assume it was people through prophecy, they were warning that bonds and afflictions would await him. And he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He says, I'd give up even my life so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You see, now he wanted to get that message to the Jews particularly of the grace of God, because the Old Testament was a method of works where you did things, hoping to find a righteousness with Almighty God. But you see, nobody ever kept the law. The standards that God has are so high, nobody could ever reach them. No one ever perfectly kept the law except Jesus Christ. So after 1,500 years of people not really keeping the law, the Lord says, okay, you can't keep the law. The law was meant as a schoolmaster that would drive you to Christ. So now all you have to do to find righteousness in my eyes is to receive my Son. That's all you have to do. You see, that's the message of grace. When we genuinely receive Jesus, receive the gift of God, then we have righteousness as a gift. We don't work towards it. Now, when you find that a person truly commits his life to Jesus Christ, we begin to have the mind of Christ, and we begin to have the heart of Christ, and we begin to have the compassion of Christ, and therefore there are fruits that do flow from our lives. Faith without works is dead, but yet there's going to be nobody at all in heaven that will be there because they earned it. All they did was receive a free gift. Crowns, you might say, can be earned, but to get there to heaven itself is receiving the free gift of Jesus Christ, God's grace. And he says, and now behold, he says, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So he says, I know I'm never going to see you again. He would write them a letter because we have the epistle to the Ephesians, but they weren't going to see him. He says, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. You see, remember back in the Old Testament there in Ezekiel 33, the watchman was to warn the people, but if he didn't warn them, then their blood would be on head if some calamity fell upon them. But he says, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now the key word there is all. I gave the whole thing to you. I didn't withhold anything that might offend you. You know, it kind of crosses my mind here, you see, that so many churches will not teach the baptism in the Holy Spirit because it will be divisive. Sometimes people don't like this idea of praising God in a language that they've never studied. And the leadership of the church says, well, if we bring that up, there's going to be some people that don't like it, and we're going to lose membership and all that sort of thing. And so therefore, they just kind of pass over certain sections of the scripture that they really shouldn't. And Paul says here in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This occurred in my life one time where I had taught at this particular church, and the people seemed to be blessed. And then they said, well, Jerry, would you teach us another book of the Bible? And so I said, okay, let me pray to the Lord as to what, you know, he would have me to teach. And so as I prayed to the Lord, he seemed to tell me that the book, the Acts of the Apostles, which we're on right now, should be taught. And so I went to the elders and I said, I feel the Lord would have this book be taught. Now, this was not a Pentecostal or a charismatic church. And the elders looked at me, and particularly the head elder says, oh, no, he says, we don't want that book taught. You see, and what was involved there was he understood that there was so much there about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural gifts, you know, praising God in tongues and whatever, and this was not part of that body. And he says, oh, no, he says, we don't want any of that. You know, just blocked it, you see. And so that's kind of frightening, really. And Paul says here, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, Paul speaks, and he says, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I think that's kind of neat there. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. So the primary purpose of the eldership within the church, or the pastor, it seems to me, is to feed the flock. That's the primary duty. Now, how do you go about feeding the flock? Well, the only way that I know that the flock can be fed is by giving them the word. You see, man is composed of body, of soul, and of spirit. Body is fed by beefsteak or whatever. The soul, the intellectual part of man, is fed by intellectual stimulation, reading a book or whatever, the newspaper, watching a television news or whatever it may be. But you see, the real you is spirit, and your spirit is fed by the Word. God has so constructed us this way. And so therefore, the more our spirit is fed by the Word, the stronger we're going to grow. Now, sometimes within churches, pastors can get so bogged down in the leadership of the church that they're involved in counseling of many sorts, and they're involved with, you know, building programs. And many times this isn't their fault that they get involved in these things, but insofar as that would take them away from that, from prayer and study of the Word, really in the last analysis, the congregation will not be strong. And so the real feeding takes place with the Word. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 31, he said, "If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed." So we must continue in the Word. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter was writing and he says, "Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." You see, the Word is what brings about spiritual growth. And then he says, "For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So he warned the people here at Ephesus, and this could be a warning to all churches of all time, about two great dangers. Now, number one would be false teachers coming in from outside the church. And here Paul calls them wolves. "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." The only problem is that when wolves come into the church, you see, they don't look like wolves. they're going to look like sheep. They're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus has said. So therefore, they may use the vocabulary. They may have the nice clothes. They may have the refinement. They may use scriptural verses, but they're not rightly dividing the Word of God. In fact, some will come into bodies and they'll say, "Well, it's not really important whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. It's important that he rise in your heart." Directly contrary to what the Word of God teaches. And the miracles of the New Testament and the Old Testament, they'll just say, whether it was really a miracle or not is not important. Yes, it is important. The Spirit of God moves upon the heroes of the Old and the New Testament. And so therefore, some that come in, they will not preach Jesus Christ. They won't preach the truth of this book, which is certainly authored by the Holy Spirit and contains only truth. So, see, the way to watch for this is if you know the Word. The easiest victims for the wolves would be a congregation that is not skilled in the Word. All they do is just blindly accept whatever comes to them from up front. So you've got to be always on your guard. Even if I, as a teacher, stand before you and there's anything that I say that is contrary to the Word, reject it. Because you see, this Word will last forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my Word shall not pass away. And so the best protection that you have, that you'll never fall into error, is to you yourself know the Word. And then secondly, in verse 30, he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." You see, there's sometimes people come to the Lord, but they don't really yield, their lives to Christ. And they want to get into some type of an ego trip. And so therefore, they try to have people look upon them rather than upon the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, there are divisions that come, and they try to draw men after themselves. They try to really take the place of the Lord, really, and this is not good. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a division that was forming, and some were saying, "Hey, we are of Paul," and others were saying, "Well, we are of Apollos," and somebody else was saying, "Well, I'm of Cephas," and then Paul says, "Did these people die for you? Christ was the one that died for you." And so we have to be very careful the Lord Jesus and him alone is uplifted and exalted. Following after a man is nonsense. Sooner or later, you're going to come to the bitter truth that man, no matter who he is, has clay feet, and he's going to let you down. The only person that we follow and we give our hearts to is Jesus Christ. and beware of any person who seems to draw attention to himself rather than to Jesus. Now, then he says, therefore, verse 31, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, as I was reading this over one time, this particular text, I saw this day with, you know, I saw the verse here where it says, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And I thought, yeah, that's interesting. Paul was crying. He said, with tears. And then I remembered in this chapter, if you go back to, I think it's verse 19. Yes, look at verse 19. You see, it says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears. And I just kind of thought the simple question to myself, why was Paul crying so much? With many tears, thus and so, with many tears, such and such. And I just said, Lord, why did he spend so much time crying? Why were there all these tears? And as I prayed to the Lord, it seemed to come to me, I believe this would be right. You could kind of test it with your own spirit and your knowledge of the Word. But you see, Paul saw much more clearly than perhaps we do how we're really playing for keeps. You see, all the people in the world that are alive today on the planet have one purpose, and that is to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if that person doesn't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's really missed the purpose of his coming into the world. And so therefore, although there may be important issues that the newspapers talk about, but there's one issue that's the all-important issue that's never mentioned by, you know, the big magazines and all that, and that is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, you see, if Satan can get in, and if he can get false teaching into the churches, or if he can get the eyes of the people off Jesus and onto certain human beings, you see, there's never going to be that fullness of growth that the Lord wants. And therefore, the purpose of God in, you know, wishing that all men would come to salvation would be, you know, not totally fulfilled. And so Paul saw the seriousness of this, and so therefore it was tears he went before the Lord, because we're playing a ball game for keeps in our Christian lives, if you want to use that terminology. It's something that is very, very important. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned, and that's the way it's going to be. You either accept Jesus and you live the Christian life, or you reject him, and you're going to spend an eternity separated from Almighty God and his love. So the ball game is important. So therefore, when you see things going wrong, you know, I can see where Paul, when he really saw the reality of all this, he began to weep and to cry. Now, verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. See, there it is again. The word of God is what builds us up, and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. So he says, now, brethren, I commend you to God. I like that verse. He says, I just commend you to God and to the Word. Sometimes we feel that we're not faithful to the Lord unless we worry about certain people. You know, like a son that is unsaved, or a father or a mother that's unsaved, or a friend that's unsaved. And we feel, well, I've got to worry. Well, I don't think the Lord wants us to do that. There are certain times when we have to, you know, just really commend them to the Lord and say, you know, I've not been given the spirit of fear, you know. We pray, we do what we can, and we commend the rest to the Lord. Paul was leaving, he was concerned about them, but he says, I'm going to commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. And then he did depart. Now, furthermore, he says in verse 33, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I guess we are all aware of the fact that there's, you know, there's a temptation which Satan will lay in front of men of God, you know, like the pastors and the Bible teachers and the evangelists and whatever, to really covet men's silver and gold and apparel. But Paul says, I coveted none of this. See, you know, when the shepherd can be struck, why then the sheep will scatter. And so these men that are in the forefront are, you know, under a certain amount of attack by Satan. And if they yield to it, you know, they will try to build kingdoms for themselves rather than for the Lord Jesus. And this is, of course, not good. Now, Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He says, yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's interesting. Now, it is more blessed to give than to receive are not contained in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that Jesus really did say that, and so therefore, again, in your Bible, it should be in red print. But it is not mentioned by the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One thing that I think we should remember with regard to this verse is that we do have opportunities to give that we may pass up sometimes. And Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then right above that, the word weak is used. See, let's read this again. Verse 35, he says, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Well, who is the weak person? Well, there can be weakness in many areas. The person can be weak spiritually. A person can be weak physically. A person can be weak as far as how to fill out his income tax form. He can be weak as far as how to fix an automobile or all sorts of things. And I think what's involved here is that I like the term weak there because it kind of gives a wider application than what we normally consider giving. Sometimes with regard to giving, we only think of giving money. You know, well, I'm going to go to church or I'm going to give to this particular missionary, whatever we give to. And money is fine. Praise the Lord that we're able to share and to, you know, in some way help that the kingdom of God will prosper upon this earth and grow. But sometimes, you know, we may not have that much. But yet I think every one of us has something that we can give. And Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. And with the same measure that you mete out, it's going to be measured to you again. And so therefore, if there is a person that is, let's say, lonely, is that person weak? Yeah, that person would be weak. They're lonely, you know. Well, could you give to them? Yes. Do they need money? Maybe they don't need money. But you see, you could phone them. You could visit them. You see, that's fulfilling that injunction of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It could be that you have some skill. Maybe you're a CPA or you have some type of an accounting ability and there's somebody, you know, near you that doesn't have the money to get an income tax form filled out. Here, let me help you with this or whatever. It's a form of giving. All sorts of things that we can imagine. Maybe there's a fellow down the street whose car broke down. You know, and let me help you with it in some way if I could. But some skill that we have to help somebody else. Don't limit it just to money. Because that sometimes can be a little bit of a cop-out and we don't actually use the gifts that God has given us. And we all have a voice and we can at least say a kind word or write a kind letter to somebody and in that way we give of ourselves. When we genuinely love Jesus, we'll be giving people. There is no one that can't give something. If you'd be totally bedridden and you say, well, I can't even get out, what can I do? You can pray. And in that way, you give. Now, then he says, verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. That's interesting. The love that they had there in the early church was beautiful. And also, I think it's nice, this was a proper time Paul was leaving. It was an expressed affection. We have to be careful in this country and in the society that we live in that we don't become rather cold. Emotion is something that is frowned upon unless it happens to be a sports event. And this is kind of tragic. Sometimes they say that we're living in a plastic society. What's a plastic society? You know, that means like our hands and our faces are just plastic. You know, there's no feeling in them. And I think particularly that's necessary that affection be showed, expressed affection, among, you know, families and among the brethren. Many years ago when I was teaching at this high school down in Southern California, and I was speaking with an assistant principal who was a man that I respected very much. I was not married at the time. This was maybe a good 20 years ago. He was saying to me that, first I started out by saying, well, a man is a good father and a good husband if he's a provider. That's the basic thing, you know, that you provide the money for the rent or the mortgage You see that the kids have food in their mouths and they have clothes on their backs and that sort of a thing. And he looked at me and he says, well, he says, that's part of it, but he says, that's not really all of it. He says, I don't think you can be a good husband or a good father unless you openly show affection and expressed affection. He says, it's very important that tell your wife more than on the day that you married her that you love her. Let your kids feel your arms around them. Let them feel the warmth of your body. He says, I think it's a mistake when there's such little affection shown so many times on the part of men towards their children and towards their wives and families. And I think there's something to that. We need to express our love also in words that can be shown. Isn't it too bad that when someone is good to us or someone loves us and we love them, we have to wait until they go away before we say a kind word? Or maybe isn't it too bad if, say, the father is dying on his deathbed and then all the children come and they put their arms and kiss their father as he's very sick with cancer and is soon to die, and that's the first time that has been done within the family. Probably be the father's fault. But you see, expressed affection has a very proper role, particularly within family life, and we see it here in the scriptures. Now, look here, for example. We're looking now at verse 37, but notice back how we started tonight in verse 1. See, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Sometimes people will get down on those who are Pentecostal or in the charismatic movement. And they'll say, well, they're always, embracing one another and hugging one another when they come or go. This is very proper. It's very scriptural, as long as it's genuine and as long as it's pure. So let's kind of keep these things in mind. I like the bumper sticker. I think most of you have seen it around now and then, but it says, have you hugged your kid today? How true. What a beautiful bumper sticker that is. We need to let those that we love know that we love them. And then finally, the chapter concludes. So it says, and they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which we spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Let's stand, please. Who doesn't really know the Lord? Maybe you only know about Jesus and you're not really certain that you're born again. Maybe there's someone that's listening to the tape somewhere, sometime, and you've had only a surface relationship with Jesus. Here's an opportunity. We're going to say a prayer, and you'll have an opportunity to receive Jesus into your heart and into your life. You need to admit that you're a sinner. Ask Jesus to save you. And implicit in this is the fact that he must be alive. You confess that God has raised him from the dead. And you want to make him to be the one that is in charge of your life. If you're willing to do this, the new birth experience can instantly take place. So if you'd care to, why don't you follow me in this little prayer? For most of us here, it'll be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But say it out loud with your mouth. But most of all, the Lord is looking at our hearts. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.